That's written in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, fed the flock with his brethren. And he was doing service with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought to his father an evil report of them. And Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was son of his old age. And he made him a vest of many colours. And his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, and they hated him, and could not greet him with friendliness. And Joseph dreamed a dream. And in Colossians, in the New Testament, in chapter 1, page 1422, Colossians chapter 1, and starting at the end of verse 13, the sum of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Because by him were created all things, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or principalities or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all, and all things subsist together by him. And he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the first place in all things. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to itself, having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him, whether the things on the earth or the things in the heavens. Thank you for coming. With the Spirit's help. And have you noticed how many times people start an address like that by saying with the Spirit's help? It's because when you stand here, you're very well aware that if all you get are some thoughts from me, we've wasted our time. But if the Spirit of God picks up your mind, even for a few moments while you're sitting there, and shows you something, it'll be worthwhile. With the Spirit's help, I'd like to talk to you this afternoon about Joseph and about Jesus. And along the way, I'd like to say something about steam trains, and about something that I really don't understand. It's not usually wise to talk about things that you don't understand. You see, what I want to talk to you about is a way that God teaches us. A way that God teaches us. Something that's very, very, very obvious to all of you here. Something that most of you do week in, week out, day in, day out, without even thinking about it. And what I'm about to say to you is not new. Not new to you. It's very, very old. Have a look at these verses about Joseph. Moses said that Joseph, being 17 years old, fed the flock. He was doing his father's service. He was serving his father. It says his father loved him. And his brethren, his brothers, his people, his own family hated him. He fed the flock. He served his father. His father loved him. And his people hated him. And as a Christian, straight away, as you read the story of Joseph, your mind goes to Jesus. It just does. It's meant to. God's written it that way. In the story of this man from so long ago, this real man, as you read it, God takes your mind to Jesus. I don't know if this helps, it's just how I think of it. A little while ago, we had some friends around for the afternoon. family of Christians, believers. The mum was a teacher, a physics teacher at my wife's school. If you were younger, ever wonder what your physics teachers do in the holidays? They hang out with the chemistry teachers, it's true. She had two young sons. And they spent the afternoon playing with a steam loco of ours. This engine is a model. It's about 15 inches long. And it works. You put water in it, and you put oil in it, and you put fuel in it, and you light it up, and you wait for the boiler pressure to lift, and then it goes. You have to be careful, it's hot. It's not just a toy, it's a real working model. And these lads played with it all afternoon. At the end of the afternoon, their mum came to me, and she said, would you mind bringing that engine, that model, into school and running it in a physics lesson? Well, I did mind. And it wasn't something I wanted to do, and I didn't do it. But I thought about what she asked, and I thought, well, I understand why she asked. You can't take a real steam engine into a school. You'd need an articulated lorry. You wouldn't get it into the playground. You'd need to take the doors off the classroom. You'd need to take the roof off to get it in. It's so big. But you could take a little model in that works. A little thing that gets really hot, that steams up, that runs on the same principles as that enormous real steam engine. You could take the model in, and as you look at the model, maybe those students could understand, as they saw how the model worked, they could understand how that enormous steam engine would work. You see, and I think God does the same thing when he's teaching sometimes. He does something huge to tell you about. Something absolutely vast. Something that's enormous. Something that's absolutely infinite. Something that your mind can't really take in. And it's a person. And his name's Jesus. So beyond you. So one of the things that God does, Jesus is the theme of this Bible from beginning to end. Sometimes he's hidden and you have to find it. And sometimes he's spoken about and it's very, very obvious. Jesus is the theme of this Bible. But what God does, he teaches us in many ways, but one of the ways God teaches us, he takes the life of a small, ordinary person like you and me. And he talks to you in the Old Testament about that person's life. And you can understand their life because the person you're reading about is a flawed, sinning person like you and me. Someone who has failures. And he shows you in that life things about his son. Things about Jesus. Things just about someone who's so great that you can't take it in. He takes the life of Joseph and he takes the life of David and he takes the life of Solomon and he takes the life of Daniel and he invites you to read it and look at it. And as you read it as a Christian, God shows you time and time and time again things about Jesus. It's a lovely way for him to teach. Have a look at this then. Others in this room can do this, I know, far better than I, and can teach you far deeper truths from these scriptures than I can. All I can do is show you how I read this. I read these verses. He fed the flock. He was doing service with his father. Israel loved him. And his brethren hated him. And immediately my mind goes to Jesus. I read these verses about the dreams that Joseph had. And my mind goes to Jesus and thinks about the prophecies that there are about Jesus before he came. And how great he would be. And now look at some of these verses. Verse 13. Israel says to Joseph, "Are thy brethren feeding the flock at Shechem? Come, that I may send thee to them." And the father sent the son. He says in verse 16, Joseph says, someone says to him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm seeking my brethren." And your mind goes to Jesus. He came to seek, didn't he? Seek his people, seek his brethren, to seek and to save. Verse 20, He comes to his brothers, and they say, "Behold, there comes that dreamer." And then they say, "And now let us kill him. Now let us kill him." And your mind goes to Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And they hated him without a cause. And they said, "When will he die and his name perish? Come, let us kill him." You see what Reuben says in verse 22. Reuben says, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him, in order that you might deliver him out of their hands to bring him to his father again." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood." And as you read those words, you know as a Christian, as you read them, that you're meant to think about someone whose blood was shed. "Shed no blood," he said, Reuben said. "Shed no blood." But blood was shed at Calvary. Blood was shed. As you read these words from long ago, 3,500 years ago, you're meant to think about Joseph and his life. He was a real man. You're meant to think about Jesus. Shed no blood. Verse 26. Judah said to his brethren, "What profit is it that we kill our brother and secrete his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And in verse 28, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. They sold him. And Jesus was sold. Not quite like this, I know. When you look at the lives of these men in the Old Testament, you don't find a life which is exactly the same as Jesus's. His is unique. But you do find in their lives, time and time again, references to Jesus. Did you never wonder when you were small and you were sitting there in the meeting, and they read a passage in the Old Testament, and it was clearly about somebody who lived long ago, and then they spent the whole reading talking about Jesus? Did you never sit there and wonder? It's because of this. It's written into the Old Testament, into the lives of these people. When the Spirit of God gave Moses the words to write down, or his scribes to write down, he knew what he was doing. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And the Christian reads it and thinks about him being sold. And then your mind and your heart lifts, and you think about Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, and sold. Sold. How could you sell Jesus? But somebody did. I'm not going through all these verses. In any case, chapter 38 is a bit of a diversion, and not a very pleasant one. In chapter 39, it starts with Joseph being brought down to Egypt, and he's sold to Potiphar, chamberlain of Pharaoh, captain of the lifeguard, an Egyptian. And he went to serve as a slave in Potiphar's house. And the first thing he tells you in verse 2 is Jehovah was with Joseph. Jehovah was with him. And your mind lifts, then it goes to Christ. And you think of him here, and Jehovah was with him. If ever Jehovah was with a man, he was with Jesus. "I am not alone, my Father is with me." And you turn the page and it says this. And his master, Joseph's master, saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And down in verse 6, it says Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand and took cognizance of nothing with him, save the bread that he ate. Potiphar bought this slave and then left everything that he owned to be managed by that slave. He trusted him completely. Absolutely completely. And as you read the story of Joseph, you find it happens again. You'll find someone else who's in charge of the prison who does the same thing. And then you find Pharaoh, king of the land of Egypt, and he does the same thing again. He trusts Joseph. He sees something in Joseph, and he trusts him with everything that he's got. Everything. And Joseph proves to be trustworthy. And John's Gospel says this, I've written it in the margin of my Bible. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand." You read about Joseph. And you think about Joseph. And then your heart lifts as a Christian and you see Jesus. I don't know if you do this. You sit and read the Bible and you're fascinated by the story of the Old Testament and the story of Joseph or whoever it is you're reading about. And your heart lifts and you think about Jesus, and then after a few minutes or moments you look back at the page and it's Joseph. Does that happen to you? It's the Spirit's work. Takes the scriptures and shows you Jesus. And then we're in chapter 39 here, from verse 7 through to verse 18, you find a rather difficult passage in Joseph's life, where Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. Scripture's quite plain about it. And Joseph wouldn't. Again and again and again she tempted him, and he wouldn't. Until in the end, you find that he ran. Caught in the house alone, with no one else there and just her. And he fled and ran out. There's all sorts of lessons in that for you and me as we read it. We're told in the New Testament Paul writes to Timothy and he says you're to flee youthful lust. Flee. One of the ways when you're tempted to survive the temptation without sinning is sometimes to run away from it. Go and do something else. Joseph ran. I'm not aware of any scripture that says Jesus ran from temptation. Not aware of any scripture that says that. It says that he endured all temptations. Every temptation that you and I could face, it seems Jesus faced. And yet he didn't sin. And there was no sin in him. And he was absolutely pure. And sometimes you and I are facing temptations because we've already sinned. And then something else happens because of that sin and it makes things worse. And you're tempted to sin again. You know about that. But just look at Joseph. He's absolutely pure. He is a sinner. Because he's like you and me, and there isn't anybody who never sinned apart from Jesus. But Joseph is tempted and doesn't sin. And he runs and he keeps himself pure. How hard is that? How hard was it for Jesus at the end of 40 days in the wilderness when he was hungry and thirsty, and under normal circumstances someone would be nearly at the point of death? 40 days without food. How hard was it for him then? These words weren't written exactly about Jesus. But these are words from Psalm 12, don't need to turn to it. The psalmist is David, and he says, "The words of Jehovah are pure words. They're silver, tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. And sometimes when I read those words, I think about Jesus and the temptations. Jehovah's words are like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. And Jesus was tried in the furnace of temptation. I wouldn't say he was purified. I wouldn't really say he was like silver refined. Because when you refine silver, the purpose, I think, is to take out the impurities. And there weren't any impurities in Jesus. Tried in the furnace of the earth, though, tried in the furnace of temptation. And absolutely pure. But we're reading about Joseph. Verse 23. The chief of the tower house looked not to anything under his hand, because Jehovah was with him. And what he did, Jehovah made it prosper. And you think about that life of Christ. Jehovah was with him. And whatever he did, Jehovah made it prosper. It's true. He sent him to preach. He sent him to preach deliverance to the captives. How he set those captives free. He sent him to heal. How he healed. He sent him to teach. How he taught. His words still spoken about today. Everything he did, everything Jesus did, Jehovah made it to prosper. But the story of Joseph is an epic. It's not a little paragraph in scripture. It goes on for chapter after chapter, for page after page. I won't take you through all of it. The rest of this chapter 40 takes you to that time when Joseph was in the prison. And there were two men there who had dreams. A cupbearer or butler, whatever you want to call him, and a baker. They had dreams in one night that troubled them. And they came to Joseph, or Joseph came to them, I'm not clear, from the scripture, it doesn't matter. And they explained their dreams to Joseph, and Joseph told them what they meant. For the cupbearer it was good news, and for the baker it was appalling news. But he told them nevertheless. And my mind goes to Jesus. He's able to understand dreams. He's able to explain anything. He's able to tell people when it's good news and when it's bad. You don't find him hiding. He uses words like hypocrite. He was able to speak plainly and clearly in a way that people understood, and he did not hide from telling people the truth. Nor did Joseph. Joseph said to the cupbearer in verse 14, "Would you please," he says, "only bear a remembrance with thee of me when it goes well with thee, and deal kindly, I pray, with me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house, out of this prison. Please remember me," he said to the cupbearer. "I've told you what's going to happen. We're all here in the prison together. I've told you in 3 days you're going to be restored and you're going to be Pharaoh's servant again when it happens, because I've no doubt that it'll happen. Could you please remember me and speak to Pharaoh about me? Could you please remember me?" And Christian's heart goes to Jesus. "Could you please remember me? Could you do this? Could you take this loaf? Could you take this cup? Could you remember me? From the night before he died, could you remember me?" But we're reading about Joseph, and the Spirit lifts your thoughts as you read it to Jesus. "Could you please," he said, "remember me?" And you turn the page. In verse 23, the chief of the cupbearers did not remember Joseph and he forgot him. He didn't remember Joseph and he forgot him. And you think back all those years and you think there's going to be a busy life there in Pharaoh's court. He's probably trying hard not to think about the prison. He's left it, it's gone. I can understand him forgetting. And then think about my busy life and the things that I do and the things that fill it up and the way I forget Christ. That's why the Spirit wrote it, so that you think things like that. And then Pharaoh had his dream. He dreamt two dreams. Verse chapter 41. He dreamt of seven cows. Kine, it says here in this translation. Cows. Fine looking and fat flesh. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other kine came up out of the river. Bad looking and lean flesh. And stood by the kine on the bank of the river. And the kine that were bad looking and lean flesh ate up the seven kine that were fine looking and fat. And Pharaoh awoke and he slept. And dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn grew on one stalk, fat and good. And behold, 7 ears thin and parched with the east wind sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 fat and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. It was a pretty horrible dream. I've never dreamt about 7 cows eating 7 other cows. I'm glad he didn't provide us with any more detail. He didn't need to. He asked for the meaning of the dream. And his wise men couldn't tell him. And then the cupbearer remembered. And he said, there was in the prison a Hebrew youth, the bondman of the captain of the lifeguard, and to whom we told them. And he interpreted our dreams. So Pharaoh called him. It wasn't pleasant in that prison. You can understand why Joseph wanted to get out. Tells you here, he had to wash, he had to shave, he had to change his clothes. Couldn't go like that to Pharaoh. But when he stood before Pharaoh, it seems the first thing he says is, "It's not in me, not in me to tell you your dreams. But God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." God will give Pharaoh an answer. So Pharaoh told him his story, told him his dreams. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar, is it, who made them guess what the dream was, and they couldn't guess, and only Daniel could tell them. Pharaoh here told them the dream. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream is one. Although you've dreamed about some cows and you've dreamed about some corn, he says it's one dream. There in verse 32. He says, as regards the double repetition of the dream, you've had it twice, that dream. It's because the thing is established by God and God will hasten to do it. He's going to do it quickly. He's absolutely, definitely going to do it. It's why he's told you twice. He said there's going to be 7 good years when there's plenty of food, followed by 7 years when there's famine. And then this Hebrew slave. Then this man who's been taken out of the prison house and made clean and fit to stand before Pharaoh, dared to tell Pharaoh, this is what you should do next. You should. In verse 33, look yourself out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint overseers over the land, and take the fifth part of the land of Egypt during the 7 years of plenty. And let them gather all the food of these coming good years, and lay up under the hand of Pharaoh for food in the cities and keep it. And let the food be as a store for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the work is good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his bondmen. And your mind goes to Christ. The wisdom in this man. As Pharaoh looked, none of his wise men could explain the dream. None of them seemed to be coming up with ideas for how to cope with the famine the moment they heard of it. And there is this Hebrew slave standing in front of him saying, Not only is this what it means, not only has God told you twice, but here's what you should do. There was an authority about him, though he was a slave. There was a wisdom about him, although he was a slave. There was something which they recognised, which was a knowledge of God inside him, although he was just a man in the slave. And your mind goes to Christ. There was a wisdom about him. There was an understanding about him. There was a knowledge of God in Jesus like no other man. They said in verse 38, shall we find one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Are you going to find someone else like Jesus? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? Have you ever found anyone else like Jesus? And Pharaoh said to him, since God has made all this known to thee, and there is none so discreet and wise as thou, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy commandment shall all my people regulate themselves. Only concerning the throne will I be greater than thou. And your mind goes to Christ, isn't it? Goes to Christ. Those words are so specifically written about Jesus, and yet they were spoken about Joseph. God the Father says to his Son, thou shalt be over my house, and according to your commandment, according to Jesus' commandment, shall all my people regulate themselves, and only concerning the throne shall I be greater than thou. Words spoken in Egypt, words spoken 3,500 years ago, but words spoken which echo what God has done in heaven and done for eternity. Extraordinary. And Pharaoh says, see, I've set thee over all the land in verse 41. All the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he arrayed him in clothes of byssus and put a gold chain on his neck. And he caused him to ride in the second chariot that he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Do you know, well, you do know, what Paul wrote to the Philippians? He said that this Christ Jesus emptied himself and took a bondman's form. This was a Hebrew bondman, this Joseph, rescued from the prison. But it says of Jesus that he took a bondman's form and took his place in the likeness of men. Having been found in figure as a man, humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. And what did God do then? God highly exalted him, granted him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God's written you this little story about a real man who lived long ago in Egypt, a man that you can understand, a man who wasn't in control of his own circumstances, a man who had things happen to him that he wished they probably wouldn't happen, a bit like you and a bit like me. And he takes this little man and he makes you think about his son. Lord of glory, every knee will bow to him. The Old Testament is worth reading. Sometimes you find page after page in the Old Testament which is just lists of names or numbers or tribes, and it's not very interesting. You just have to plough through sometimes, but it is worth reading. One of the best pieces of advice I ever had was, as you read the Old Testament, as you read the numbers, read the genealogies, read the stories, read the histories of the people, look for Jesus. Look for Jesus and you'll find it. Maybe not in every number, maybe not in every bit of genealogy, but you'll find him often enough, and you'll find him time and time again in the lives of someone like Joseph. You find, when you turn the page, chapter 41 and verse 46, that Joseph was 30 years old. He's no longer a youth when he stood before Pharaoh. When he started to serve the king here, he was 30 years old. And where does that take your mind? It takes you to Jesus at the age of about 30, when he started to preach and he started to teach. And it's meant to. At the bottom of the page there, the famine had come. The years of plenty had passed and the famine had come. And there in verse 55, all the land of Egypt suffered from the dearth. And the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. And as you look across the world tonight, and people cry for the lack of food for their souls, the lack of understanding of their God. People look for spiritual satisfaction, something beyond material things, in all sorts of things in this world. God says, there's a famine. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He's got food. He's got something to feed your soul. Long ago, Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. You who are suffering from famine, go to Joseph. The famine was grievous on the whole earth, the end of verse 57. And Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt. And now I can't take you through, there is no time. The story is an epic. Down from Canaan came Joseph's brothers. Years now have gone by since they'd sold him into Egypt. In fact, they probably didn't know where he'd gone. Sold him into slavery. Down they came seeking food. And verse 8 says, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they did not know him. And your mind goes to Jesus. Oh, he knows his brethren, Jesus does. He knows the Israelites inside out. He knows his people, but they do not know him. Unless they've come to trust him as a saviour. Jesus knows his people, knows them inside out. And there the picture's changed, because his people know him. His church, his assembly, those who are believing and trusting him, his people, his own. You're meant to read it. Joseph knew his brethren and they did not know him. You're meant to think of Christ. You turn to page 60. I'm jumping over the story, but you know the story very, very well. His brothers came down and then they went back leaving Simeon, and after a long spell they came back again bringing Benjamin, as Joseph had asked, and Jacob reluctantly let him go. Joseph entertained them and fed them and sent them back again, and he had his cup put in Benjamin's sack. Verse 12 of chapter 44, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And it said, the man in whose hand the cup has been found, he shall be my bondman, my slave, but as for you, the rest of you can go up in peace. He said, Benjamin's got to stay. The rest of you can go. All of you, Simeon as well as him, you can go. You can go home to your father. Benjamin has to stay and be a slave. Oh, what echoes that must have had to them of what they'd done to their brother Joseph. They didn't know who was standing in front of them. They didn't know who was speaking to them. But now this scenario that they created years before had happened again. And it was Benjamin this time, Joseph's own brother, who was to stay. And Judah steps forward from verse 18 of chapter 44. Right through to the end of the chapter, it's Judah pleading. And he comes to the climax in verse 33. He says, "Now, let thy servant stay. Let me stay. Let me, Judah, stay. I pray thee, instead of the lad, instead of Benjamin, let me stay. A bond unto my Lord, and let the lad go. Let him go home with his brethren, and let him go home to his father." Judah had said, "Let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave." Judah is now standing there pleading before Joseph, and he doesn't know it's Joseph. And saying, "I'll be the slave. I'll stay here. Let them all go." And Joseph is heartbroken. It breaks his heart. The change in Judah, the repentance that he's seen, this change of mind to think rightly. It's called repentance. And his heart is broken and he weeps, he cries. A grown man crying at what he's hearing and seeing. And he raised his voice, the beginning of chapter 45, raised his voice in weeping. And then he tells them, now that their hearts have changed, now that they've judged what they've done, now that their thoughts are aligned to his thoughts, now that they understand the wrong that they've done, and that they cannot really put it right, now he tells them. He says, "I'm Joseph." Verse 3. "Does my father yet live? I'm Joseph." And what follows has echoes of that resurrection day. It just does. The Christian's heart reads about Joseph, and the Christian's heart lifts to think about Jesus. You can't help it as you read it. He says, "I'm Joseph. Does my father yet live?" Jesus came and he was alive. He was alive. They thought Joseph was dead long ago. He was lost long ago. And yet he was there standing. And then he explains to them what God has done. He says there at the end of verse 5. "Now," or look at the beginning, "and now be not grieved. And don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me. For God has sent me before you to preserve life." Beginning of verse 7. "So God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth, and to save your life by a great deliverance." Oh, it has echoes of what Jesus explains to them on that resurrection day in the upper room. "You ran from me in the garden, didn't you? You ran. You left me. Some of you stood a long way away at the cross. But God sent me before you to preserve life. And God has sent me to save your life for a great deliverance." And there in the shadow of the cross, just hours after the crucifixion, he's standing there explaining about a great deliverance, a great salvation, a thing that God had done that they would never expect it. But you're reading about Joseph, and your mind and your heart lifts and it thinks about Jesus, and God has written it that way. One more thing over the page. One more thing on Joseph. Verse 25, Joseph's brethren, his brothers, they went up out of Egypt, and they came into the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over the land of Egypt." And his heart fainted, for he did not believe them. And it takes your mind, doesn't it, into the upper room. And he couldn't believe for joy. The news was too great. It was too wonderful on Resurrection Day. It was so hard to take in. Same for Israel. Your son's alive. Joseph is alive. You see how God takes a life of what really is a little man like you and me. Joseph has his place in history. If you didn't have the story of Joseph,
and the way he provided for his family and the way they came down to Egypt, you wouldn't have the people in Egypt. You wouldn't have Moses. You wouldn't have the Passover. Joseph's story is important. I'm not pretending that it's not for a moment. It's very, very important to the narrative of the Bible and to what God does. And Joseph himself is a man who faithfully all his life served God. And I'm not trying to make little of that either. But Joseph's life is a very little thing. It's just the life of a man like you and me. It's a very little thing, Joseph's life. And as you look into his life, as you look into the life of a man, God shows you things about someone so much greater. He just does. I want you to look really, really briefly at Solomon. If he does the same again there. Page 455, 1 Kings chapter 10. Page 455, 1 Kings 10. In verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba saw all of Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, and the deportment of his servants, and the order of service of his attendants, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine affairs and of thy wisdom, but I gave no credit to the words until I came and mine eyes had seen. And behold, the half was not told me. In wisdom and prosperity thou exceedest the report that I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants who stand continually before thee, who hear thy wisdom. Blessed be Jehovah thy God, who delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because Jehovah loved Israel forever. Therefore did he make thee king to do judgment and justice." Do you remember what Solomon asked for? And God said, came to him at the beginning of his reign and said, "You can ask for anything you want." And Solomon asked, didn't he? He asked for wisdom. Depends which passage of scripture you read, but it's the same thing. He asked for wisdom and an understanding heart. An understanding heart. Have you ever asked God for an understanding heart? Jesus didn't need to ask. If ever I saw a man with an understanding heart, it's Jesus. And as you read about Solomon, he needed that understanding heart to rule the people of Israel right. That's why he wanted it, was a right request. He needed that wisdom. But as you read it, your heart goes to Jesus. There is a man with an understanding heart. The wisdom is impressive. The wisdom is beyond anybody else's that you find in Jesus. But it's the understanding heart that gets men. A man with an understanding heart. And then sometime later, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, hears about Solomon and the prosperity of his kingdom and the wisdom that Solomon has, and she comes to see him. I don't know exactly know where she was coming from. Some people say it was about 1,200 miles away. Trekking across the desert, I suppose. 1,000 miles to see Solomon. And the scripture here tells you that she sat and she spoke to him of all that was in her heart at the end of verse 2. And Solomon explained to her all that she spoke of. There was not a thing hidden from the king that he didn't explain. She heard his wisdom. She sat and listened to it for herself. And then she looked. She looked at the house that he built. She looked at the food on his table. She looked at the servants and the way he behaved. She looked at what they wore. She looked at the way that he went up to the house of Jehovah. And she says, "There's no more spirit in her." Or if you like, there was no breath left in her. It's more than one thing. Her spirit is subdued as she just sees what Solomon's wisdom and his greatness is like. Inside her spirit's subdued. And then she speaks. And she says, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land about you. But now I've come and I've seen. And half of half of half of it wasn't even told me. And the Christian's mind lifts as he reads about Solomon. Doesn't your mind lift, your heart lift as you read about Solomon? And you think of the things that you heard about Jesus that preachers told you, or Christians told you, or your parents told you, things that they told you about Jesus, things that sounded true and wonderful and pure. And then one day you came yourself, didn't you? One day somehow the Spirit worked in your heart and you came yourself to Jesus and you started to see for yourself. And you found the half hadn't been told you. You found, as we all find, that you can't get the words to explain to someone else what you find in Jesus. You can't find that the English language isn't good enough. The way your mind works isn't good enough. You can't tell the other half. You can't tell the fullness of what Jesus is to you. But you're reading about Solomon. More than 1,000 years before Jesus came, I think, I haven't checked. You're reading about Solomon. Your heart lifts and thinks about Jesus. It's what the Spirit does. It's something that he does when he teaches. So, Colossians. Because the Spirit of God takes the life of a man, which compared to Jesus is a relatively small life, and he shows you things in that life to help you understand Jesus, who is so much greater. When you read the life of Jesus, is that a small life? Is he showing you something in the life of Jesus about, and in Jesus himself? Is he trying to show you something which is much greater? Is Jesus a small life? Is he a small thing compared to whatever it is God is trying to show you? No. No. When you read about Jesus, this is the real thing. This is your God. And this is the thing that I find hard to understand. And many others have found hard to understand. And if you understand it, I'm not sure I believe you. This is the thing. We have one God. Scripture's ever so clear about that. We have one God. Listen to this. These are the words of Jehovah. Don't turn to it. In Isaiah. Jehovah says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Saviour." Jehovah says, "I am he, and before me there was no God formed. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." You can find plenty more scriptures like that. There is one God. And yet, the scripture clearly tells you, there is a person, and I struggle for another word other than person, I don't really like it. There is a person who is God the Father. There is a God the Father, quite distinct and fully God. There is a person who is called in scripture the Holy Spirit. He is quite distinctly and fully God. There is a person in the scripture called Jesus the Son. He is quite distinctly and fully God. And then you step back and think, well, how can there be one God? You've just described three persons. And I don't understand. And that's okay. Just because I don't understand or you don't understand doesn't mean something isn't true if God has said it. I was talking a little while ago to a Christian girl who was been talking to some Muslims in London, and they said, you have three gods. Christianity can't be true, you've got three gods. No, the scripture doesn't say that.
There is someone who is the Father. There is someone who is the Holy Spirit. There is someone who is Jesus the Son. They are all distinctly fully God. And somehow they are one God. Now, I can't explain it, but it's what scripture says. Your mind and mine is a limited thing. There's only so much even the most intelligent person could understand. And God is infinite. Vast. This is the best way that he found of explaining himself to us. There is one God. But the thing I wanted you to get is this.
Because this scripture in Colossians tells you so clearly. It talks about the Son of his love. It's talking about Jesus. And it says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God is dwelling in Jesus. He's not a small picture of something else.
In the Old Testament, God's used, choose your words, he uses types or pictures or figures or pick your words. He uses ways of taking people and using them to help you understand who Jesus is.
But when you come to Jesus, you've come to your God. There's no one like him. No one like him. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus. Jesus is a man. A man. The Father is not a man. The Holy Spirit is not a man. Jesus is a man. Been a man since Bethlehem. But his life didn't begin at Bethlehem. Your life and mine began when we were born or when we were conceived. Doesn't matter. There's a point at which you and I, our life began. But he had no beginning. He's got no beginning. We know that from some of the things that he said. I scribbled some down. He said to the Jews in Galilee, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven." May have been born at Bethlehem, but he said, "That's not where I came from. I've come down from heaven." And when you know the story of the virgin birth, you can understand that. If God had allowed Joseph to be his father and Mary the mother, it'd just be a man. If God had formed Jesus in heaven and sent him down here, you'll be wondering, he wasn't born here, just came. You'll be wondering, well, is he a man? But the way God has done it, born by Mary, but with God as his father, and the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, you look at him and you say, yes, I can understand that. He's both holy God, he's divine, and he's a man. He tells you himself, "I've come down from heaven," he said, "to the Jews at Jerusalem," he said, "before Abraham was, I am." They were looking at a man standing in front of them, teaching them. And he says, "I existed before Abraham was. I was there. Long before you and before Abraham, I was there." He says to them, "I and the Father are one." And they understood, you can see, if you read the Gospels, they understood that he was claiming to be God. They said he blasphemes. This man can't be God. But he was. He said to the 70 disciples that he sent out, and they came back and said, even demons behave. Do you remember that? Sent out the disciples two by two, 70 of them, to all the places he was going to go. And they came back and said, "Lord, even the demons do what we say when we say it in your name. Even the demons." And he said, "You shouldn't be surprised. I beheld Satan falling like lightning from heaven." Whenever it was that Satan fell from heaven, whenever those things that the Old Testament describes happened, Jesus says, "I was there." And Paul says here in Colossians, he says, "The Son of his love, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, whose image is the invisible God, firstborn of the creation. By him were created all things, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the visible and the invisible. They were created by him." And he says they were created in the end of that verse for him. Jesus made them. You do need to understand who Jesus is. You do need to understand. Sometimes you hear people say this, and I wrote this down as well because I think it's good. Dave McIntyre said this at a Word in the other week. He said, you have to keep the thoughts of the divinity of Christ. You have to keep the thoughts of Jesus as God and the perfection of his manhood, the thoughts about what he was as a man separate. There's something in that. Because your mind can't cope. Because you can't understand. When you look at Jesus, he's fully and completely a man. And at the same time, he is fully and completely God. But he's not two persons. This is Jesus, one person, who is fully a man and fully God and will be forever. He humbled himself. Took a bondman's form. What did it say just before that? It says he didn't consider it an object of rapine to be on equality with God. Jesus Christ, who subsisting in the form of God, did not esteem it to be an object of rapine to be on equality with God, but emptied himself. He came down, took a man's form, but he never ever ceased to be God. Sometimes you hear people say, and they're right, that when you think about that cross, you need to think about Jesus. He was dying there as a man. Scripture never says that God died. But the man who died there was God. That's good. But don't worry about it too much. This is how I deal with it. I want to show you two examples and I finish. In the Gospels. This is a very obvious example and then a very brief one. This is Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. Mark's Gospel chapter 4 is, well, I'll read it to you. It's the story of a storm on the sea. Verse 35. And on that day when evening was come, he says to them, Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. And having sent them away, the crowd, they take him with them, as he was in the ship. But other ships also were with him. And there comes a violent gust of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was already filled, and he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they wake him, and say to him, teacher, dost thou not care that we're perishing? And waking up, he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be mute. And the wind fell, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you thus fearful? How is it that you have not faith? And they feared with great fear, and said to one another, who then is this, even the wind and the sea obey him? Later, one of them, Thomas, would stand in the upper room a week after the resurrection, and he would look at Jesus, and he would look at the holes in his marks in his hands and the marks in his feet, and he would look at Jesus in the face and say, my Lord and my God. And Jesus, that man who stood for the rights of God passionately all his teaching life, did not say you are wrong. He said, you're blessed because you've believed. And others will be blessed when they haven't seen and they've believed. Because what Thomas said was right. My Lord and my God. And here on this sea, the Lake of Galilee, and this little story that Mark tells you, and Matthew tells you, and Luke tells you, the same story. They were crossing the water in what was probably quite a small ship, small boat. And suddenly, it seems, the one gospel says the waves were agitated. Here it says the waves, a violent gust of wind, and the waves beat into the ship. And what was clear was this ship was liable to sink. It was going to sink. It was filling with water. These are experienced fishermen in the boat, some of them. And they turn to Jesus. And he's asleep. He's asleep. And here's what I do when I'm reading the gospel. You can tell me if I'm wrong later. If you've got better ways of looking to tell me as well, please. But here's what I do. I read a scripture like this, and I think about Jesus as a man. An absolutely perfect man. A man who is dependent upon his God. A man who listened to his God morning by morning for instruction as to what he should do and then did it. A man who loved his own. A man who served and served and served and was asleep in a storm. He was that tired. You can say he was asleep because he knew nothing would happen. He was safe, maybe. You try sleeping when a boat's rocking like that. You try sleeping when water's coming over you. Get someone to put some water on you in bed tonight when you're asleep. See what happens. You're not going to sleep. and Jesus slept on. And it seems that they had to shout at him, and maybe handle him and wake him up. Lord, awake! One of the gospel accounts says, save us, we're perishing, we're going to drown. It's a man asleep in the back of the boat. And then I look again and I see my God, as the voice that spoke to the waves and the wind is the same voice that they heard at creation. Be still, be calm. And they obey. Waves can't hear, can they? You try to creep water, people will think we're daft. Wind can't hear, just snatches your words away, doesn't hear you. But Jesus spoke, and the winds and the waves obeyed. They obeyed. And I look, and I see my God, here in the form of a man. And I just wonder. Oh, and one more little verse. In Mark's Gospel. Chapter 8. In verse 22, he comes to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man and beseech him that he might touch him. And taking hold of the hand of the blind man, he led him forth out of the village. He was going to heal him. He came to Bethsaida, a place where his works generally weren't recognized and he wasn't appreciated. We're told that, he says so himself. And he takes the hand of a blind man and leads him out of the village so that he can heal him. It's the incident where the man saw, on the first touch, he saw men's trees walking. I don't want to talk about that. It's just that thing that Mark records. That on this day in Bethsaida, Jesus was walking out of the village, holding the hand of a blind man. Holding the hand of a blind man. And I look and I see a compassionate man in Jesus. I see a man who genuinely cares. I see a man who genuinely loves. I see a man who's not only doing what his father asked him to do, which was to come and heal, but he's actually taking delight in doing it. I see a loving heart. And then again, I look again. And I look and I think of him as my God. And I see my God here in the form of a man walking out of a village in northern Galilee 2,000 years ago, holding the hand of a blind man. God himself, subsisting in the form of him. All the fullness of the Godhead was in him as he walked out of that village. And I'm left in awe. I'm left feeling at times when I see it in the scriptures, I'm left feeling times like the Queen of the South, the Queen of the Sheba, who had no spirit left in them. And I think you're meant to. Trying to describe who Jesus is. Is an astonishing, difficult task. Because he's beautiful, and he's lovely, and he's infinite. And he's a perfect man. And he is also my God.